Thanks for that, Sue. Well, another interesting passage of Scripture. And Genesis chapter 4 is often a chapter when we read it where we ask questions. I remember even from when I was very young, questions that come up out of this are, you know, where did Cain get his wife from? And, you know, how did that happen? What happened? What's this mark that God put on him? And you know, to be honest, we're not 100% certain of those things. God doesn't make it clear in that passage. I think there are potential answers that it was his sister that he married. But, you know, the people, we don't get the answers in there. And I think that's for a good reason. I mean, another funny thing in there, you might have remembered last week when I was doing the dedication how tough it was to remember the names. One of the questions I have here is, why would someone name their kids Jubal, Jarbal and Tubal? I mean, imagine having to do a dedication for those guys. You'd easily get them mixed up. So there's lots of questions about this, about why we don't know. But what I want us to focus on in this passage is about what we do know. And what we do know that this passage shows us is we now see the sad progression and growth of sin and decay in the world. But at the same time, just as we saw last week when Adam and Eve sinned, and in the debris of that tragedy, where God promised, he said, but one day, Eve, you will have a descendant who will be raised up and will crush Satan's hand, will crush sin. And we see the same grace in this story as well. Now, for those of you in home groups, you're going to probably be looking at the majority of the first part of this passage. I'm going to be looking at the second part more than the first. So today we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see it's a passage about sin and a tale of two cities. And we're also going to see, as we break that down, that we're going to see the seriousness of sin. We're going to see the ruin of Cain. We're going to see a culture of death start to develop. But in amongst all that, alongside that, we're going to see God raising a city of grace. So firstly, the seriousness of sin. Famous chapter. This is the first time that sin is actually mentioned in the Bible. Famous verse. You will be accepted. This is the warning that God gives to Cain, because he knows that Cain is getting very angry, very jealous, and very consumed by hatred against his brother because of the way God had accepted one of their offerings and rejected his. And so God in his grace comes down and says, you need to be careful. You need to understand that you'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. And so there's some important lessons we get about sin that we need to really be mindful of. But first of all, we get God tells us that sin, there's a hiddenness to sin. It's crouching at the door. It's trying to stay out of view. And that's what sin does. It sort of comes in subtly and just sort of tries to stay hidden in your life. You see, Satan has convinced the world we don't use the word sin much anymore. And if it's like, you know, some churches I've heard pastors actually share with me, they said, oh, I mentioned sin in my sermon, and a visitor would come and say, oh, you're one of those churches that mentioned sin, are you? And it's almost like, well, you're obviously old-fashioned, you're out of touch with community. And we look at our culture, we don't call anything sinful anymore. It's a mistake, it's an error of judgment. You're a product of your environment. It's a character flaw. And sadly, we see this even in the church. I was reading an article the other day about a pastor who has a church in Japan, in Tokyo, and this is what he says. He says, we refer to things as mistakes instead of sins because we want to get rid of every obstacle that gets in the way of good news. Well, I think the more we understand about sin, the better the news is. But this is a problem in churches where we want to talk, let's not talk about sin, it's just mistakes. Don't make it too confronting for you. But the reality is sin is confronting. It is dangerous. It exists. And as much as we might try and hide it and push it aside and take it out of vocabulary, it exists. It is a threat to us every single minute of every single day. The second thing is there's a deceptiveness in it. It's crouching. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those, you know, amazing National Geographic films or David Attenborough one where you see the big cats of the African plains hunting the packs. And they start off sort of in the grass, trying to stay completely hidden. But then as they get closer, they just start coming out, crouching down. And they start to approach them. They get quite close. And you sometimes think, well, they do start to smell them and they run. But what the lion and the tiger and the leopard are trying to do is they're trying to get small so that they think, I'm not a threat to you. Look at you. You're bigger than me. I'm down here. I'm nothing. Don't worry about me. I'm not a concern. Nothing to worry about here. And that's how Satan also gets us with sin. It comes in looking at something. It's not a threat to you. It's small. Don't worry about it. It's almost like it comes in the door, sits in the corner of our life, and we sort of look and think, yeah, I can turn my back on it. It's nothing to worry about there. And so we start to justify it. We start to sort of dismiss it and say, well, yeah, I've got it covered. It's all good. It's not impacting me. Yeah, I know it's there, but it's not impacting me. I'm okay. But the reality is, the Bible tells us that every one of us sin. Every one of us struggles with sin. And any one of us who says we don't struggle with sin and we don't sin is a liar. I don't care how long you've been a Christian for, you still struggle with sin. So how do we struggle with it as Christians? Well, sometimes we might dismiss it like this. I'm not a gossip, I'm just a very caring person. I just like to know what's going on in everyone's life, and I want to share that as a prayer point, or I just want to care for them. I'm not a gossip. I'm not a workaholic. It's not all about work for me. I'm just productive. That's a gift God's given me. I'm a productive person. Can I help that? No. Or we might say, you know, I'm not stingy. I'm just prudent. I'm not very reluctant to give you my time or my money or my gifts and talents, those things. I'm just prudent. I'm just managing it. Everyone tells me I've got to manage my life better. So I'm just being prudent in how I do those things. And I'm not vindictive, I don't hold a grudge, I'm just someone who's about justice and fairness. Isn't that what Jesus wants to be? We want to be about justice and fairness, and that's who I am. So I'm not vindictive, I'm not judgmental, I don't hold grudges, I'm just and fair, I'm like Jesus. And we can dismiss these things in that sort of way. We know it's there, but we got it covered. Not a problem, it's not a threat. The other thing we see is there's a dominance to it. That it never wants to stay in the corner. Sin is never just going to come in your life and say, you know, I'll just sit over here, you go about your life, you really won't know I'm here. The ultimate goal of sin, the ultimate goal of Satan is to destroy you, is to consume you, is to control you. And like any predator, it doesn't just go to the prey and say, you know what, just don't worry about me. Even if I come close to you, I'm not a threat. What's the predator want to do? It wants to jump on the back, it wants to tear them apart, it wants to control, it wants to consume them. That's what sin wants to do. It's this amazing picture that God gives us in this verse. In fact, it gets to the point where sin controls so much that we struggle to do what we want to do, and we struggle not to do what we know we shouldn't do. And isn't that what Paul said in Romans? He says, I want to do what is right, but I can't. Not in my own power. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And I can guarantee that that's the story of Paul's life. I'm sure it's a story in every one of our life. That we have this constant battle, this constant interaction with sin that's trying to control us, consume us, and take over. And as Christians, we know that we need to be putting it off. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle in our own power. But in all that, in all the seriousness of sin, God also gives Cain and us a solution. He says, you'll be accepted if you do what is right. So you need to do what is right. But you must subdue it and be its master. So how do we do that? How do we subdue sin? How do we master sin and don't let it master us? Well, we can't do it on our own. We really can't. And I love this prayer of the psalmist where it says, how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? I can't. I'm certainly probably not going to admit to them. I'm not even probably going to realize. I'm so wicked that sometimes I'm doing things that even I don't realize. And so the prayer is, cleanse me from these hidden sins. The ones that I'm sort of turning my back on. The ones that are there and I'm not even acknowledging. The ones that I don't even see. Keep your servant from the deliberate sins. The ones that, yeah, I know they're there. And I've let them into my life. I'm justifying them. I'm saying I've got control. It's all good. They're in there. Don't let them control me. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. So the first step to solution of this the danger of sin is repentance, confession, and most importantly, or just as importantly, relying on God's power. You notice the prayer there. He's saying, I'm guilty of hidden sins and deliberate sins, but I need your help to overcome them. I can't do it on my own. I can't just do it by trying to be right. I need to try. Obviously, we're going to strive to be righteous and be diligent and vigilant against those sins, but I can't do it on my own because my sin ultimately, my heart ultimately is a sinful heart that is deceitful and that sometimes wants to justify these things. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit to grow us, to strengthen us, so that we can stand firm against sin. But the second thing that we need to overcome sin is not just repentance and confession and relying on God's power, but it's having trusted Christian friends. Hebrews 3:13 says you must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Now, once again, we get this great picture. This is not just a weekly battle on Sundays. This is a daily, minute-by-minute battle. Satan's never going to let you rest. There's no armistice days with Satan. You don't just say, look, you know what, I'm going to give you 4 days off and I'm just not going to start prowling around trying to get you. He's at us 24-7. He's never going to stop because his aim, his desire is to destroy us and bring us into the pain and suffering that he's experiencing. And so this to me reminds us that we need to be in fellowship and not just, I don't believe just once on a Sunday morning for maybe a few minutes of morning tea. And no, this is why you need to be in home, why you need to be having constant fellowship with believers. It's not enough to sort of, I've mixed with believers on Sunday, the rest of that week I'm out there evangelizing, I'm out there in the world and I'm with the non-believers. Well, that's good, we should be out doing that. But we need to be making sure we're spending quantity time with other believers, so that they can speak humbly and gently, but sometimes very intentionally, into our life. Because here's the thing. I'm not as good at seeing my sins and my flaws as much as my wife is. She sees them all the time. She will point them out every single minute she gets. And that's okay, because there's a lot there. But isn't that the case? I mean, others can see things we don't see, because we've turned our back on it. We've justified it almost, and sort of we're so used to accommodating it that we sort of don't see it. I mean, it's even to the point of that's why every year there's a pastoral review of Harrison and I. We get reviewed because we have to allow others who are probably seeing things that we don't see the opportunity to say, great job, but there's these areas to work on. And so it's important that we have trusted Christian friends, but it's also important that we assume their warnings are at least partly right. I've been in the experience, I've been 12 years in the past, and there's some feedback I've got which has been quite interesting. And we've all sort of said, where did that come from? We're not sure what that really means. So I'm not saying that every time someone challenges you or questions you or speaks into your life that you've got to go, oh, okay, you must be speaking truth. But I guess it depends on the friends and those that you surround yourself with and those who you allow to speak in your life. Because in the end, if they're trusted friends, and if they do it in the correct manner, we have to assume that what they're saying is at least partly right. It can't all be wrong. We'd like to think that. There are some times, I'll confess, when Shauna says, John, you need to fix this, I'll say, how dare you? I don't have that problem. But then I go away and think, maybe she could be right. And maybe we should at least be praying about it. Even if we're still thinking, I'm not sure that's right, but okay, I better go away and pray about it. God, you've allowed this into my life now. What do you want me to do with it? Is it something I should reject, or is it something that, I really need to take on board? In Proverbs 15:32, it says, rejecting discipline will only harm yourself, but if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. It is good to open yourself up for review. But here's the thing. I generally find, in all my years' experience, that even in home groups, we're not very good at confessing. We're not very good at doing that sort of stuff. We like to encourage. We like to tell them about our struggles with illnesses or, unforgiven children and people who walked away from the Lord and all those sort of things. But we're never very good at confessing sins and saying, you know what, I want you to speak in my life. And if they do, that's what breaks home groups up. How dare you? so it's a challenge for us. It's not easy being confronted. It's not easy being challenged. It's not easy being corrected. Particularly, perhaps many of us have been mature Christians for a long time. But it is the solution to mastering sin. It is part of the solution. We need to confess. We need to rely on God's power. We need to be surrounded by Christian friends who will speak truth humbly and gracefully into our life. Hopefully accepting they too need to have people speak into their life. And we need to listen to those warnings. We need to make changes. So sin is serious. Don't let anyone tell you that it's not. It is a serious thing back then, and it is still a serious thing now. It is a danger, it is a threat to your life every single minute of every single day. And because Cain didn't hear this advice of God, we see that he comes into ruin. After he had murdered his brother, God comes to him and says, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain said. And then God says, well, you know, what have you done? Now, God's not asking these questions because he really doesn't know. I think what this shows us is God's grace. God is giving him a time. He's encouraging him to repent. He's saying, Abel, Cain, what have you done? What are you going to do about this? What's your next step? And unfortunately, Cain doesn't take the next step of repentance. God gives him every opportunity. God could have struck him down immediately, but God, through his grace, said, you know what? I'm going to be patient. I'm going to give you time to repent and come back to me. But it doesn't happen. You see, he has been mastered by sin. And what is sin? Sin is always choosing yourself over God and others. The greatest commandment in the Bible, Jesus says, is to love God with everything you have and to love others as much as you love yourself. And so sin, therefore, is a disobedience of that. And that is to say, you know what? It's all about me. And even if I relate to God and to others in some way, it's still, I'm only relating to them to see what I can get out of it. And worse still, it's even I don't acknowledge God. It's all about me. I don't need to acknowledge God. I don't need to acknowledge others. Life is about being self-made and making the most of it. It is about getting everything I want. And so when we're mastered by sin, there is no true sorrow or repentance. Because as long as we think we're getting what we want, as long as it's about me making the decisions, then I'm okay with that. That's what sin says. Verse 13 and 14, we see where Cain has this fake confession, this fake sorrow, where it says, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Now, when you look at that, you sort of think, no, look at it. It's all about me, me, me. The only thing he's worried about is the pain and consequences that are coming to him because of what he's done. There's no mention there of the pain and suffering he's caused Abel, and certainly his parents, and certainly God. God has given this judgment, and he said, oh, God, what are you doing? Those consequences, oh, man, I'm hurting. I'm sorry now about those, about the consequences. But he's not sorry about the sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. He says, the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience should lead us away from sin and result in salvation. The repentance that the Bible talks about, the repentance that pleases God, is when we say, you know what? I'm sorry, God. I'm devastated by the fact that I've broken your commands, that I've hurt you, that I've offended you. And I don't want this in my life anymore. I want to turn around. I want to come back to you. I want to live with you. I want to walk with you rather than walk by myself doing my own thing. That's what genuine sorrow and genuine repentance produces, is a turning, you turn back to God. But worldly sorrow, that's just a repentance that, I'm just sorry because I'm getting all these consequences. I'm sorry for the results, the suffering and the pain, for the loss. I'm sorry about what's happening to me. But if that's all our confession is just about, well, only when it impacts me and it hurts me, then I'm sorry, God. If that's the only repentance that God hears, then there is no repentance. There is no confession of sin. There is no salvation, and it results in spiritual death. And so we see where Cain has come from this point of being filled with rage and jealousy. He then moves to murder, and now he's at a point where sin is totally controlling him, where Satan has control of his heart and his life and saying, you don't need God. It's all about you. It's all about you. Forget about God. you don't really need him. And so we see that he's reached this point, and that's what sin does. It just takes you further and further and further away from God. And so sadly we see, therefore, that through his ruin, Cain brings about this culture of death. I know that sounds really intense, but it's a culture of death. That's what we read in the next few verses. And that's what sin does. You might think, you know what? Sin only impacts me. It never only impacts you. First of all, it always impacts God. It always devastates God. It always grieves him. But it always impacts someone else. There is not a sin that you can commit that doesn't impact someone else in a terrible way. And sin will spread. It will infect a whole family, and as we see in this passage, a whole community. It's a serious, powerful thing, sin. And so this culture of death, what's it based on? It's based on power. It's based on my power. It's based on who I am. It's all about me. And we see this culture of death, spiritual death, that is even in our nation today. But what was developed there was this culture of disobedience. Then Cain founded a city. Now, the word for city doesn't actually mean a collection of homes, and you know what we think of a city is a large collection of people living together. The word for city actually means like more a fortified settlement. Now, remember, one of the things that God said to him is that I'm going to put a mark of protection there, because one of the things he was concerned, people are going to come looking for me, my family's going to come hunting for me, there's going to be revenge, there's going to be anger, all those things. And God says, no, I'll put a mark on you, protect you. And so God had said in his grace, I will protect you still. But because of his ruin, because of his disregard for God, Cain thought, well, yeah, that's all very well, but you know what? Once again, it's all about me. I will build my own protection. I will provide for myself. And so there's this culture of disobedience. I don't need you, God. It's all about me. I can do this on my own. And then we see a culture of arrogance. This whole thought that, you know what, I can reverse God's curse for me, because God said, I'll be a wanderer. No, I won't. You watch me. I'm going to settle down. I'm going to create this city. I don't need to wander. Who are you to dare to think that you have to tell me I'm going to wander? I can do better than that. I can reverse the curse. And isn't that what we see in our world today, even, where we think that mankind can solve our problems? You know, I was seeing on TV just this week, an Australian government ad for the tragedy of child abuse. But the tagline of it was, if we can talk to our kids, if we have these conversations, we'll get rid of child abuse. Through conversations, we can rid the world of child abuse. Now, I'm not saying conversations with kids and talking about these things is not necessarily a bad thing. But if you seriously think that just talking about things is going to remove child abuse, is going to change the wickedness of man's heart in this world, you're kidding yourself. But that's what they come up with. That's what the world thinks. We're amazing. We're amazing. We're gifted. We're knowledgeable. We understand things. So we can come up with these own things that we can reverse the curse. We can change the world as we know it. I was also reading an article where some university student was sharing with her professor how much she loves Star Trek. And she's just devoted to it. And the professor said, why are you so devoted? She said, because it shows me what human beings will eventually become. We'll become these wonderful people who will be able to do amazing things across the universe. Okay? It's just a book movie, but okay. Once again, it lets me put my hope in humanity. Some of you might know these two guys. That's Orville and Wilbur Wright. Now, these guys, very early part of the 20th century, about 1903, they created... they built this plane, and they carried out the first manned flight at Kitty Hawk, and from there the flight was developed. And the world was astounded at what had been achieved, and the world thought, you know, this is going to change the world. And yet, in 1948, when just before Orville died, he shared this. And remember that they'd by now seen the devastating effects of what planes did in World War I and World War II. And this is what he said. We dared to hope that we'd invented something that would bring lasting peace and hope to the world. But we were wrong. And that's the thing. Human beings tend to think we don't need God. We can solve the issues on our own. If we just talk about things, if we just keep inventing things, if we keep developing things, we're going to solve this ourselves. And you can't. We can't solve sin on our own. Then there's a culture of pride. He founded a city which he named Enoch after his son. He was making a name for himself. And we see that as we get to towards the end of our series. We're going to see that in the Tower of Babel. And it says in Genesis 11:4, it says they came to build a city. Why? So that we can make a name for ourselves. Isn't that what it's all about? In our world today, it's about making a name for yourself. If you can do that, that is the meaning of life. Second thing is a culture of oppression. We see that Lamech married two women. Now, polygamy was never in God's plan for marriage. If you go back to 2:24, God says a man will leave his mother and father and he will cleave to his wife, not his wives. And yet once again, in their sin and their arrogance, this is the first time we see polygamy come into it. And we know that even in the first part of the Old Testament, we see time and time again the devastating effects that multiple wives have on families. Because it was never God's plan. And the biggest thing it does is it disempowers women. I mean, as I've often said, I don't know why you want multiple wives anyway. That's like craziness. But I can understand how if you're a one woman, one wife amongst many, that would be very disempowering. It would be sort of like, I don't know, you'd have to each get a day where you nag, I don't know. But it's like, it's just disempowering. It takes away what the image and what the wonderful glory of what marriage is supposed to be. But once again, it's all about me. If I want more than one wife, I'll take more than one wife. And then we see this culture of violence, where Lamech calls his wife together and says, you know what, have I got a story to tell you? I just murdered someone. I just killed someone. How awesome is that? He was boasting about it. And you need to understand some of the language there, where he says, a man who wounded me. Now the word for wounded actually means bruise or scratch. So one could imagine he was probably at the Woolworths parking lot. And some young fellow who just got his P plates reversed his chariot into him while he was getting in the car and bumped his leg. And in his arrogance and his anger, he turned around and he killed the man. He says, isn't that good? It's a culture of violence. Then finally, it's a culture of anger and revenge. After sharing this with his wife, he then breaks into a song. And it's a depressing song. Some would argue it might be the first country and western song ever written. It's a song that says, if someone who kills Cain is punished seven times, then one who kills me will be punished 77 times. You see the arrogance? If God values Cain's life that much, how much more is he going to value my life? If Cain gets that sort of repercussion, imagine what happens if someone harmed me. And so what he's saying is, you know what, I have a right to be endlessly angry and vengeful. I have a right to cancel anyone who attacks me or disagrees with me. And aren't we living in a society like that now? How dare you offend me? No one should be offending me. And if anyone offends me, they need to pay. They need to be cancelled. They need to suffer. They need to answer for it. And perhaps more than ever, I can remember in my over 50 years of life, it's never been this way, but it is now. How dare you offend me? Because it's all about me. And so we see this culture that we're living in now starting, sadly, way, way, way back at the beginning of human history. There's nothing new. And it's all because of sin. But in this depressing story, we see how God, as he always does for every story, even as he did with when Adam and Eve fell, he brought that great promise of a Savior who would come. As our video on for the kids talk calls him, the snake crusher would come. But even in this, we see a few simple verses that talk about a city of grace. Eve gave birth to another son and she named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. One can only imagine the torment and the sorrow that she had gone through as a mother, to see one of her sons murder one of her other sons and then to leave them, to be cursed. But she understood that, once again, God, you made a promise to me, and you're keeping it because you've given me another son. You've given me another son. I acknowledge that you are a God of grace, that even though you probably said, you know what, I've changed my mind because you did sin against me. God didn't do that. God said, I've made a promise that a descendant of yours will be the snake crusher, will be the one who defeats sin. God upholds his promise. He gives her another son. And the amazing thing is that when Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh, which means frail and feeble. There you go. What are you going to name me, Dad? Oh, I'm going to name you frail and feeble. Thanks, Dad. That's really good. But in reality, I think what he's saying is, you know what? On our own, we are frail and feeble. We are creatures created by the Almighty God. He is the one who is all-powerful. And so I think in some ways they were humbly acknowledging, you know what? God's the one, not us. And so they're admitting that their humility and their humbleness before the glory of God. And then it had this great verse that says, at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. This is the first time we get a record, as much as we get a first-time record of sin being called sin, this is when we get the first record of people gathering together to worship. Because they are glorifying God and trusting in him alone. And that's it. That's all we see of his line. Now, when you go over to Cain's line, you see that Jubal, Jabal, and Tubal Cain, they were doing all these great things. They were creating things. And that's when it shows you that even though they were ruined, they are still in the image of God because they were given creativity. They were starting, you know, animal husbandry. They were starting to create the arts because one of them was really great at playing the instruments. And one of them was great at sort of starting to forge metals together. So there was this whole science and this whole industry starting. And that was starting in the towns of wickedness. And that still meant that God, the image of God is still there. But we don't see any of those achievements listed under Seth's line. Why? Because I think God is making the point and saying, you know what? It's not about your achievements. It's not about your name, your power. It's about my name and my power. Kenneth Matthews puts it this way. Cain's firstborn and successes pioneered a culture of power, achievement, rebellion, and arrogance. Seth's firstborn and successes pioneered a culture of worship with no mention of their power or achievement. It wasn't about that for them. They wanted God plus nothing. They didn't care. They realized that as long as they had God, as long as they were with God, they had everything they needed. And in reality, Seth's line became the believers in God. And by moving forward, believers in God have become believers in Christ as well, just as we have. And Christ calls us to be an alternative city in the culture of death around us. Where does he do that? Well, not in this passage. But if we go to Matthew 5:14, in his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are to be the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. You see, just as Seth and his family were going to be a light into the darkness, we're called to be the same thing. We can lament the world that we live in, and that's fine for us to do that. But we need to also be humble about that and say, well, we were once sinners like that. But we need to do something about it. We need to be a city on the hill. And what does that look like? Well, we need to sing a different anthem, a different country song. Back in those days, they sang a song about where they had the right to have endless anger towards men. They can punish them 70 times 7. But Jesus gives us a different song to sing. He said, we need to replace that song by the fact that we have the endless grace of God, and we need to forgive 70 times 7. He turns Lamech's song on its head and said, this is what grace does. It forgives. It doesn't destroy. We need to live differently. We need to use sex. We need to use money. We need to use power, relationships, our wisdom, our achievements in a different way than what those who live in darkness do. We need to use those things in a way that don't just make it all about us, that we used to use those things in a way that glorifies God and blesses others. We need to be filled with the joy and hope that we have through Christ. Yes, we can look out on the darkness and the culture around us and be filled with despair and think, what hope have we got? But we're not looking to others for our hope. We're looking for the promises and the power of God. And that's not going to fail us. And not only that, as a city of light, we need to be going out into the city of darkness. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be living it so they can see it and hear it and say, you know what? Even though they'll oppose us, there's a promise there that many will say, you know what? There's something different about this. There's something I want. We need to reveal them and point them to Jesus Christ, because that's who they need. The reality is that the message of the good news of the gospel is that the bad news is that we're all sinners and we all deserve death. And the more we understand how bad that news is, the better the good news is. But you know what? Even though we deserve it, God has offered us another choice, that you don't have to get death. You can have life. But you have to surrender to Jesus Christ. You have to do that. And that's the good news that we can share. And of course, you look at that question, well, why would God do that? How can he do that? How can Jesus Christ offer salvation to those in ruin like Cain? Well, because of the cross. Because Jesus took the three very curses that Satan, that Cain dreaded. Back in verse 14, when he heard the curses, he said, I'll be banished from your presence. Well, Jesus on the cross was the one who said, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was willing to suffer and take that losing the presence of God on the cross so that we don't have to. And then Cain was concerned, I'm going to be a homeless wanderer. Well, that's what Jesus was. He says, I've got nothing to lay my head. I've got nowhere. I've got no assets to speak of. The birds and the animals have got more assets than I have, more comforts than I have, but I don't care. I'm not here for that. And then Cain's concern was, anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, we know that the soldiers looked for Jesus. They found him in the garden, and they took him to kill him. And that all happened to him, so it doesn't have to happen to us. And that's the good news. You see, our hope, our salvation, our joy, our righteousness, it's all based on the grace of God. It's not based on what we've done. It's not based on what our name is and our achievements and our power. It's based on Christ. And that's the beauty, that once we know Christ, once we surrender our hearts to him, we become children of God, and we're loved, we're valued. We don't have to prove ourselves. We just have to live in a way that honors him. But we don't have to prove ourselves anymore. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the story. There's darkness and there's light. And we see that all the way through the Bible. In closing, one of my favorite movies is Gladiator. And Maximus Aurelius is the main character there, the general. At one point in the beginning of the movie, his men are lined up ready for battle. And he, as they always do, these generals, they give him some really, you know, exciting and sort of really motivating speech. And his speech was this: what you do in life echoes in eternity. And you know what? That's exactly the gospel message. The choice you make now echoes in eternity. And we have a choice. The one big choice in this life that impacts our eternity, and that is, whose name will we boast in? Will we live to boast in our name and who I am? Or you surrender all that and boast in Jesus Christ? Because when we do boast in Jesus Christ, Romans 10:13 gives us this wonderful promise: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, it's in some ways it's sad to see the decline of Cain and the world, and we still see that decline and that decay now, Lord, because of sin. But it's good for us to be reminded of the power and the presence of sin, Lord. We are in a battle every day, and that's why we need to put on that spiritual armor. We need to be ready. Lord, I pray that if there's any sin in our lives now that we're trying to dismiss, that we've turned our back on, that we don't think is a concern or a threat, Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit and through friends that we have, Christian friends, Lord, that will be brought to our attention, that you will prompt us to deal with that sin, to confess it, and to trust in your power to overcome. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who is thinking, it's all about my name, it's all about what I do, then Lord, I pray once again that your spirit will convict them of that error in their thinking. That it's not about just coming to church, it's not just about reading the Bible, it's not even about partaking in the Lord's Supper. None of those things in themselves save us. Salvation only comes through calling on the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you so much that in the darkness you are still there. That in the darkness, although it seems to be getting bigger, light is still there. That even in the darkest moment in history, as your son Jesus Christ died on the cross, when Satan and many thought they've won, it was the greatest victory in history, Lord. Because through that darkness, Jesus Christ conquered evil, he conquered death. And so Lord, I pray that we will hang on to that promise, on that reality, that we live in a kingdom of grace and in a kingdom of light, and that nothing will prevail against it. So we may be stand firm, Lord. May we be confident, joyful and hopeful in who you are, not in who we are. But Lord, at the same time, may we be humble, may we be gracious. May you give us a desire more and more to go out into the darkness of this world, whether it be in our workplace, in our families, on the sporting field, shopping centres of work, Lord, wherever it may be. May we go out into that darkness, live lives that bring you glory and honour. And even though we will face opposition for that, Lord, I pray that as we live for you, that we will magnify your name and bring glory to your name, and the people will see that. And they will want to also glorify who you are. So Lord, we thank you for this story, as sad as it may be. But we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray these things in and through your son's precious name. Amen.